You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be reading a bit of chapter 11. But before we hear the whole thing read for us, let me just give you a little bit of background so you can know how to kind of approach this as you hear it. I mean, when you get to David and Bathsheba, for a lot of us, that evokes a long list of powerful responses in us, depending on what we think of the story. I mean, I like to think about naked lust. Huh? How many of us, right? Naked lust. For naked lust, how about adultery? Yeah? How about the cover-up? Any conspiracy theorists here? Yeah, cover up, that's good. And then murder, right? How many fans of murder here? Yeah, so, I mean, this story has got it all, right? It's a great story. It's great soap opera material, which is also fun to follow in the text, where different authors along the way try to either ignore David's behavior altogether, or they use David's behavior to discredit him, right? What does that sound like? Today's media, right? Depending on whether you're trying to build somebody up or tear somebody down. The same thing is happening all throughout the biblical text, depending on whether you love David or hate David as a king. And so you see that happening throughout the whole of Hebrew Scripture. Just to give you a 30,000-foot overview before we hear the text read to us, let's go to Jerusalem, where instead of leading his own troops in battle, David was relaxing at home in his palace in Jerusalem. And he's leisurely ignoring all of the fighting that's going on in his name. And among other things, he's indulging in a late afternoon nap, right? So he's got enough just to hang out and enjoy a nap. He wakes up for a stroll along the walls of his palace when he sees this attractive woman bathing on the rooftop across the way. Now, why exactly she was bathing immodestly within the sight of David's daily walk is a topic for another sermon. But despite having a number of wives and concubines, David pursues her. She becomes pregnant. And you're going to hear the rest of the story, right? But let me point out to you here, this is pretty impressive. In one fell swoop, David has broken at least three of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet, do not commit adultery, and do not murder. I hope you're not disappointed, though, but I don't want to talk about any of those. As you listen, be thinking about the human condition that gets someone like David, or us for that matter, to the place where this kind of behavior happens in the first place. Let's listen to this story with new ears this morning. Let's go to 2 Samuel.
Late one afternoon, David got up from taking his nap and was strolling on the roof of the palace. From his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was stunningly beautiful. David sent to ask about her and was told, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent his agents to get her. After she arrived, he went to bed with her. This occurred during the time of purification, following her period. Then she returned home. Before long, she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, "I am pregnant." David then got in touch with Joab. "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." Joab sent him. When he arrived, David asked him for news from the front, how things were going with Joab and the troops and with the fighting. Then he said to Uriah, "Go home, have a refreshing bath and a good night's rest." After Uriah left the palace, an informant of the king was sent after him, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance along with the king's servants. David was told that Uriah had not gone home. He asked Uriah, "Didn't you just come off a hard trip? So why didn't you go home?" Uriah replied to David, "The chest is out there with the fighting men of Israel and Judah in tents. My master Joab and his servants are roughing it out in the fields. So how can I go home and eat and drink and enjoy my wife? On your life, I'll not do it." "All right," said David, "have it your way. Stay for the day and I'll send you back tomorrow." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem the rest of the day. The next day, David invited him to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah again went out and slept with his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest. Then pull back and leave him exposed so that he's sure to be killed." So Joab, holding the city under siege, put Uriah in a place where he knew there were fierce enemy fighters. When the city's defenders came out to fight Joab, some of David's soldiers were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. And God was not at all pleased with what David had done. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Maybe you should say, "dun, dun, dun," instead of, "thanks be to God." Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come to us from so long ago and still stir the deepest parts of who we are truly grateful. May we hear their messages for our lives this day. Open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. So, how's your consciousness today? Have you stopped to think about it? How's your consciousness today? I'd say it's not going too well for this woman. "Honey, can you pick up pizza? I've been busy pinning nutritious recipes for our family all day." Do you know what pinning is, right? It's, for those of you that are on Pinterest, collecting recipes, right? Or how about this guy? Boat! Right? Or maybe this guy. Sometimes the reality is all in the perspective. Land! What is consciousness? Not conscience, that inner feeling or voice most of us have that acts as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of our actions. That's conscience. I'm talking about consciousness, the state of or the quality of our awareness, of being aware of an external object or maybe even something deep within ourselves. It's been defined as awareness or subjectivity or the ability to experience, to feel, to be awake, to be enlightened, to have a sense of selfhood. I like what psychologists call it, the executive control system of the mind, right? Well, again, I'm working from Lewis Smead's book, A Pretty Good Person. And in it, he recalls the story of when Huck Finn sees an accident and a fine white lady asks him whether anybody got hurt. No, ma'am, says Huck. It just killed an N-word, which relieved the gentle lady considerably. And she said, well, it's lucky, because sometimes people get hurt. Lewis Smeads asks, what's going on here? What's going on is that the lady would not let herself know what she really did know, that black people were people, just like her. Black people talked the way only people talk. They wept as only people can weep when they sorrow. They loved each other with a love only people can feel. She knew this, but she corrupted her consciousness. She refused to know what she knew. We all do it, condensing reality to suit us the way Reader's Digest used to condense books, right, for a particular audience of people. We listen to or we watch only the news outlets that support our particular interests or leanings, right? And to the degree that we or they leave things out, the rest is all distorted into unreality. We do this as individuals. We do it as communities, right on up to nation states. During Vietnam, tens of thousands of Americans were killed. 300,000 were wounded. And uncounted South Asian lives were snuffed out or altered forever. $150 billion were spent. I think we spend that much in a day anymore in the wars we fight. But in the Academy Award-winning documentary, The Fog of War, Secretary of State Robert McNamara, who was basically in charge of the Vietnam War, admitted that it was all a mistake. It's hard to hear. What he said was, we saw it as part of the Cold War, when what it was, in fact, was a civil war that we got caught up in. And he actively discouraged President Johnson from being honest with the American populace about that reality, because as he recalls, their response would not be compatible with having furthered the war. Right? More recently, we have a large percentage of the American populace that believes we attacked Iraq because Saddam Hussein had something to do with 9/11, which is demonstrably false. When we think about all the money squandered, all the lives lost on both sides, it makes me want to weep. But there are just some things we choose not to know. With the Iran nuclear deal and renewed diplomatic relations with Cuba in the news, I'm hearing a lot of people claiming, you just can't trust them Iranians. You can't trust the Cubans either. They're fundamentally evil, and they hate us for no reason, and they're tricking us. Obviously, none of these people are aware that if anyone has reason for distrust, it's the Iranians and the Cubans of us. During the Cold War, the CIA overthrew Iran's democratically elected government and installed a puppet dictator so that we could have easy access to their oil. And Cuba? I mean, the list is so long, it's almost impossible to make, besides invading them, trying to assassinate their leader multiple times, any number of other unneighborly-like behaviors. But somehow, they're the bad ones. They're the bad ones. Paul Tillich, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, completely changed the world of theology. He was a major influence, and still is, on my theological thinking. He was a notorious philanderer. After he died, his widow published a book with all of the details. People asked, did no one at the seminary know? And one of his colleagues said, we all knew, but we refused to know that we knew. Refused to know that we knew, right? Starting to sound like Rumsfeld here. I seldom get up in the morning. My personal experience, seldom do I get up in the morning and think, I'm going to lie to myself today. But in reality, self-deception is an everyday event that we all participate in. We deny what we know, and then we deny that we know we're denying what we know. Don't interrupt me with the facts. How? Maybe reality is in some way unbearable for us. Pain, unfairness, unfulfillment. Better just to ignore it, right? As Carl Jung said, there is no coming to consciousness without pain. And I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. Maybe we don't want reality to rob us of our birthright, especially when we have religion backing us up. If you ask white South Africans in the 1980s, late 80s, why they pushed so hard to resist a change in the apartheid system, and if they're honest, they'll say fear. They knew what needed to happen, but they worked really hard at not knowing it. I'd like to think that if I had lived in the 1850s in America, that I would have been on the side of those seeking to end slavery. But who knows? A lot depends on whether I had been born in the North or the South, to privilege or poverty, to an interpretation of Scripture that said slavery was an abomination, or that slavery was God-ordained. Because you can prove both. Even now, the question of immigration reform goes to people's sense of their right of birth. This is mine, and you can't have it. Never mind that where we sit right now is on land that has been contested for thousands of years between a variety of different Native American tribes to the Spanish and only very, very recently, American settlers. Maybe we don't want to know what we know because we're too tired. We have compassion fatigue. I mean, it's all just too much to take in. Don't show me one more late night commercial using starving children to raise money, right? But maybe most of all, we fall into the same trap that King David fell into. Passions and our privileges blind us so that we don't know what we already know. In the story of David and Bathsheba, we get distracted by the infidelity, the cover-up, the murder. But what this story is really about is one's privileges blinding us to what we're owed in life, what we think is fair, what we deserve. What we're talking about is the pursuit of an uncorrupted consciousness. Not conscience, but consciousness. Are we aware of the world around us and how our actions affect the lives and circumstances of every person with whom we're interconnected. A few weeks ago, we screened the movie here after church, Nourish. And in it, just a few short minutes, it clearly shows how what we choose to eat creates ripples that you would never imagine at first. From our own health, right on out to the health of our economy, to our ecosystem, to the future of humanity itself, just in what we choose to eat. Does new information ever cause you to change your point of view? Or are you set? Is it even conceivable that new information would cause you to change your behavior? Laura and I don't shop at Walmart unless we're traveling in the South and it's an emergency, because Walmart is the only option in many regions because they have driven every other store out of business. We decided that we don't want to subsidize an operation that pays its workers such low wages that many of them qualify for food stamps. Which, guess who's paying for that? Right? I don't hold to the belief that was espoused by the Gang of Eight in their fact or fiction series this summer, promoting that Jesus is the only way. Partly because I don't think Jesus ever said any such thing. And mainly because by claiming that Jesus is the only way, what you're saying is that you are okay with condemning billions of other people to an eternity of excruciating torture in the fires of hell. Can you hear Dana Carvey saying, "Isn't that special?" In Matthew 25, Jesus said, "What you have done to the least of these, you've done unto me." So it begs the question, how much do we ever even think about the least of these? I'm going to give you a challenge right now. We haven't done this in a long time, but we, you know, are an intimate group today. So I want you, in just a moment, to turn to someone in the congregation that you didn't come with. Introduce yourself. That means saying, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," right? And then I want you to share with them an aha moment. Let me give you a couple of examples so you can think about it. A Nathan telling David, "You are the rich man" moment, like our stuffed animals this morning. It can be general. Do you remember back in the 90s when Kathy Lee Gifford's clothes were being produced in sweatshops by children, 10-year-old children, making 36 cents an hour, working 18 hours a day and sleeping on the factory floor? When that came out, boom, no more Kathy Lee Gifford's clothing line, right? Or personal, it can be personal. In our case, when we discovered that Laura was pregnant with twins, basically that was a moment of aha. Just a moment when a bit of new information changed the world for you. Okay? An aha moment. Ready? Go. All right. You can follow up on that later. Don't go too far. Don't leave your person you're talking with. I have one more. I have one more. I want you to share an aha that might be a yet-to-be-realized behavior change, right? A yet-to-be-realized behavior change. And that can be general or personal. I'll start with mine. Mine is that even after a number of people have committed suicide, over working conditions in their factories. Workers in Chinese factories that make my beloved Apple products continue to be poorly treated. I feel guilt over that. But do I get rid of my iPhone? No, not yet. All right? So go back to the person you were just talking with and see if you can come up with maybe a yet-to-be-realized aha that you're struggling with. Are you ready? Go. This one's harder. All right. Boy, I see a lot of nodding going on. Yeah? Don't let this conversation go. I mean, I want you to take this with you. And I want you to be thinking about whatever it is you were talking with one another, because this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where change happens, when we're honest about what we know and don't resort to not knowing what we know in order just to keep ourselves comfortable. I think that takes us to our stream of thought, which is today from Albert Einstein. No problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it, right? There's no way that you can change where you are currently at unless you change your level of consciousness. We have to open ourselves to a deeper awareness of how our everyday behavior and everyday privilege and our everyday beliefs affects the lives of others. It's the only way we have a chance of not falling into the trap that David fell into, of being so wrapped up in our own life that we don't give a second thought to harming others for our own benefit. And the world naturally resists consciousness raising, often violently. Have you seen this cartoon? I didn't have any choice. She was raising her consciousness. Right? Why is that? Because raising consciousness usually means change. At the beginning of the service, I chose to say N-word instead of saying the word. Some of you might be going, oh my gosh, I knew he was PC, but this is ridiculous. Come on! It's a classic book. It was used by Mark Twain to capture the authenticity of the Southern experience. Yep, that's true. And I also know that years ago, I used another quote from Mark Twain, which used the N-word. For authenticity's sake, I used it. And it was only afterward that I discovered that I had really hurt the feelings of one of my African American members for whom that word was never, ever okay. Tom and Angela just got back from Chautauqua this week, where they had the privilege of hearing Baptist preacher Tony Campolo, one of my favorites. I remember one of his stories from years ago where he was trying to get people to pay attention to the global crisis of food distribution or lack of food distribution. He said, 21,000 people a day, and that, by the way, is the population of Fountain Hills, more or less. 21,000 people a day die of starvation, and most of you don't give a damn. And what's even more tragic than 21,000 people dying every day from starvation is that there are a fair number of you people sitting right here who are more upset that the pastor just said, damn. Our language matters. Our behavior matters. Our consciousness matters. Jesus kept irritating the powers that be because he refused to live into the status quo of his day. He behaved as if women were human beings. Shocking! He made people confront their prejudices about the other. Outrageous! But which led to changing of their behavior, which led to changing the world. There is a Nathan inside each of us saying, what you're doing is not fair. It's not right to the least of these. You need to reevaluate what you're doing. We need to give that Nathan a chance to speak. It's not our conscience, but our consciousness of the way the world is. Don't be one of those people who refuses to know what we know. The beginning of healing the world, of tikkun olam, is the degree to which we are conscious of the ripples that our thoughts, beliefs, and actions have in the world, and especially their effect on the least of these, our brothers and sisters. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.